say Shabbat Shalom, as always.
Shabbat Shalom.
Well, take a look at that image. Do you ever feel like that? Like you're just kind of teetering on a tightrope? This could be a good slide for a message about perseverance or faith. It could be a message about acknowledging the frailty of life. It could be used for a message about conquering your fears, relying on Yehovah, on God, and His grace and mercy to catch you if you fall. This message isn't about any of those things directly, but all of them indirectly. It's about something that we, you know, really doesn't fit the image very well unless you look at it a certain way. What if that big rock on the left is the world as we know it, and the right side is the world as God sees it in the future? Does your vision of God that you have, that He has set before you, is it so vivid, so magnificent, and so real to you that you wouldn't hesitate to take that path to it? There is no straighter or narrower path for us to walk on physically than a tightrope, is there? Yeshua, Jesus, said that the path to the kingdom is like that, straight and narrow. And yes, it does take perseverance and it takes faith. We have to face our fear. We have to put the world as we know it behind us. Life is fragile, and we do have to rely on God to catch us when we fall and to put us back up on the path. So yeah, all of those things, they fit. But that's not what this message is about. It's about the destination on the right. For that guy in the image to make it over there, he's got to have his eyes firmly fixed on that. He's got to have his eyes on the destination, on the goal. He's got to have his eyes on the reward. And that's what I've titled this message today, Reward. We've been going through the Hebrew Scriptures in our Thus Saith the Lord series, learning what Yehovah, what God says, is the way of life that He created for us to live. Before that, we went through, took us 3.5 years almost, to go through the actual words of Yeshua in the back of the book. The foundation being that, you know, there's a lot of commentary about the Scriptures. Even within the Scriptures, there's commentary about what our Messiah said. But to get the basics, to get the base of what's going on, one has to understand what God Himself said. I don't know why we're having troubles with that. So that's what you get with new digs, right? You gotta work out all the bugs. We'll see if it wants to behave itself. I'll try not to wiggle this around much. Alright, so we've been doing that because we want to know, first of all, what does God say? And then if we know what God says, when we read Paul and Peter and when we read other things, then we know what to compare it to, right? That's the basis, is the actual Word of God. A lot of distractions here. Alright, so all of this we've been doing is to do what? Basically to show us that straight and narrow path, what it is. We attempt to walk that path, we fail, God helps us, He picks us up, and puts us back on there, and it's a struggle. That's the struggle of life, isn't it? Is balance, that balance. It's because we're told to be in this world, but not of the world, So there are many things of this world that we put behind us. We strive for the pure things of how God sees the world to come. At least you do if, like the one I showed you in that image, you have your eyes firmly fixed on the destination. So I want to ask this question again. Is your vision of what God sets before you some fuzzy, ethereal idea? Or is it so vivid, so wonderful, so magnificent and real to you that you'll forsake everything else to stay on that path to it? Sometimes it's just really good for us to take a Sabbath rest from studying the path, to just stop on the tightrope for a moment and to just take in where we're going. Gaze ahead at the destination, at the reward. To remember why we got on this path. Why we study the scriptures. Why we leave the things of this world behind because of what we're moving forward to. What is the reward of walking this way of life? What does God have in store for us? To answer that question, we first must deal and put aside what it isn't. What it isn't. In talking about the eternal destiny of Christians, many pastors and teachers will almost always first point to 1 Corinthians 4:17. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Wish I could put it on there for you. But it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And they will point to the fact that we meet the Lord in the air, that when we die, we go up to be with God, to be in heaven. There's three words in the Bible for heaven. Only three. One of them means the atmosphere above this earth when you study the Greek and the Hebrew meaning of those words. The other word for heaven means the expanse of the stars and everything in the universe. The other means the throne room of Jehovah, God Himself. When we die, you know, they say we go up to be with God, to be in heaven. So the reward of a successful Christian life is to go off somewhere to a place called heaven. Or on the flip side, you know, you go down to a place called hell. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God says He sets before us life and death. Death. Blessing. Cursing. And He says, choose life. Choose life. So the punishment is not eternal torture, it's simply eternal death, just like He said. So of course, hell and the manner in which it's conveyed as a place of fiery, eternal punishing, it just doesn't exist, not biblically. God is not some sadistic torturer. Hellfire is a fire that consumes. You put something in a fire, it gets destroyed. And that's clearly what the Bible teaches. Now that's a different message. We're not going to talk about that today. Today we're talking about the blessing, the eternal life that is the flip side of that. The reward of the Christian life. Is this reward that we go up to some place called heaven to be with God? If we're going to have our eyes fixed on the destination, we need to know what the destination is. So we start with what it isn't. Where did the idea that heaven is the reward of the Christian walk, where did it originate? Do the Hebrew Scriptures teach it? Did Yeshua, Jesus, teach it? Did His apostles teach it? Short answer is no, it's not there. You won't find it. So where did it come from? Well, just a short perusal of various encyclopedia articles even, and Google searches on heaven will show that the doctrine originated with polytheistic Greeks and Romans, their deified heroes and other favorites of their multiple gods were supposedly given admission into their heaven, which they call Elysium. Various peoples evolved their own versions of Elysium over the years. The Germans and Scandinavians had what they called Valhalla. The American Indians had their happy hunting grounds. The Eastern Buddhists had Nirvana, which offers the dubious promise of the extinction of all desire and personality. Interestingly, the Western professing Christian heaven is more closely resembles the original Greek concept, which kind of stands to reason why you see some of the things in our current English Bible translated the way that they are, because this was their preconceived idea. Growing up in various churches, I never questioned the idea that one day I would go to heaven, because that's what I just kept hearing. I just heard that over and over again. It was never proven from the scriptures. It was just reiterated. I remember back in my mid-20s when I read an article in a magazine called The World Tomorrow. And they explained the fact that I wasn't going to heaven. But they did explain that heaven is coming here. Heaven is coming here. Our King is going to come to this earth and have his throne here, to take over this earth and build a kingdom right here. That's what the Bible says. Simply, our reward is to be a part of that glorious kingdom. So we need to understand from God's word what that kingdom is and be assured of its coming. In the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He had a dream of it, the image of a man. And Daniel was a prophet of God, and he gets called before the king to interpret the dream, and God gives Daniel the interpretation. And we get that interpretation in chapter 2 of Daniel. I'll read it for you here. If I can get my Daniel 2, we're going to read 37 to 45. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with the clay. Now, unfortunately, I have a little image there so that you can kind of see how Nebuchadnezzar's dream was outlined, but it was basically, you know, four different kingdoms, the gold and the silver and the bronze, and then the toes mixed with iron and clay. And what this foretold is that there would be four ruling world-ruling empires that would follow the Babylonian one that Nebuchadnezzar was over at the time. Three of those guys have come and gone, just as prophesied. It's just one of the hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled that confirm the validity of the scriptures. So this last one is a very fragile union of many nations, and that's where we are right now. But what I want you to notice is what comes next. Verse 44 to 45. It says, in the days of these kings, these last, you know, fragile ones, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left over to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. The dream is certain. These verses clearly reveal that God's kingdom will encompass the previous kingdoms. Where? Where did it say? On earth? This whole prophecy is about world, earthly, world-ruling governments. And this last one is no different. It's a world-ruling government that has no end, which is yet to come. Daniel was given another vision to record for us in chapter 7. This time, the kingdoms of the world were described as great beasts. And we read this describing God's kingdom. It says, those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Notice that this is clearly talking about earthly kingdoms. They will arise out of the earth, as it says. But then the saints will receive. The saints receive and possess those kingdoms. And it's an everlasting, forever kingdom. We get another piece of information right there in the same place. Daniel 7, now verse 27. Says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Notice again, the kingdom is not in heaven, but the kingdom, it says, is under the whole heaven, meaning under, the universe. Okay? We clearly see that. Heaven is where God's throne is. That word in Hebrew is simply referring to God's throne. All the kingdoms will be ruled from His throne. And His throne, where His throne is heaven. And where's the throne? On earth. You just got to piece it together. Now then, who will rule over this kingdom? In speaking of Christ, we read this in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is referring to Yeshua, to Jesus. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a Savior is given. And what's it say? The government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It is Yeshua that will be the king of this kingdom. He's going to return to this earth to be king of his kingdom. We shouldn't be surprised that God's kingdom will be on the earth if we're reading our Bible. We've been going through the Torah, and God told us through Moses that ancient Israel was a type of God's kingdom, didn't he? In fact, it could have been his kingdom had they obeyed him. Let's look at that in Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to read 5 and 6. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he said, speak these words to the children of Israel. You see, the very churches that misuse 1 Thessalonians 4:17 could better understand the meaning by studying the words of the so-called Lord's Prayer, which many repeat every day. What's it say? Your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your kingdom and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your throne room. And that throne we read is coming here. The foretelling of the kingdom of God coming to this earth is all over Scripture. And it gets even more specific. Even notice Obadiah. Obadiah, chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 17 and verse 21. Verse 17 says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Then the Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Where? Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? Is it in it? No, it's not heaven. It's here. And in case we didn't understand where Mount Zion is, you can turn to Micah chapter 4 and read the first couple of verses there. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and people shall flow to it." You need to understand in the Bible, when it talks about mountains, it's talking about governments. Mountains and hills, it's talking about governments and smaller governments. Okay, it's talking about nations and cities. Okay, and it says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Christ will set up shop, so to speak. He's going to set it up, his ruling throne of the earth in Jerusalem. I'm not making this up. I'm just reading the Bible. It's what it says. And all of this was confirmed by Christ when he came. He knew where his kingdom was going to be set up. Right here on earth. Matthew 24, verse 3 shows that the disciples knew and therefore were taught by Yeshua himself that he would come back to this earth. When they asked him, they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming, of the end of this age?" Yet notice they didn't ask, when will we be leaving and going to heaven? They didn't ask that. They said, "What's the sign of your coming?" When Yeshua replied, he just repeated again, he will come to the earth. Matthew 24, he said this, 27 and 28, two verses. He said, this is God speaking, this is Yeshua speaking. Remember the foundation. You listen to what God, if God says it himself, it's foundation. You don't have to jack with it. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." You're not going to miss it. "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." That word, by the way, our atmosphere. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory." For the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. Where does it do that? On the earth. On the earth. And this tells us that the people on the earth, the tribes of the earth, will see Christ return. The Greek word translated, as I said, just simply means the atmosphere. So the people on the earth will see Christ returning in the sky. He's coming here. Some teach that because Christ went to be with God the Father in heaven after his death and resurrection, that we have to go there to see him. However, in John 14, Yeshua plainly tells his disciples that he will come again to the earth and he will receive them here. I'll read it to you. John 14, verse 3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. But where is he? He's returning here. He will be here ruling the kingdom as prophesied. And we will be here with him. That place is being prepared as we speak. As we see this whole world crumbling around us, it's Yeshua making and preparing a place for us. You don't have to be discouraged about seeing all the stuff that we know is evil and wrong and it's crumbling around us. And yes, he's preparing a place. After all of Christ's teachings, the disciples knew for sure that he was to restore his kingdom to Israel. He said in Acts 1, in verse 6, he said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In Acts 1, verse 9 through 11, their understanding then was greatly enhanced by this. He said, now when he had spoken these things, this is in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. When they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. This was Yeshua, his ascension. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, undoubtedly angelic beings, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven, to our atmosphere? This same Yeshua who was taken up from you into the atmosphere, into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go up. He will descend through the clouds, through heaven, and will set down on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem, as we've already read. He will be clearly visible to human eyes. Christ reveals to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to read 11 through 21. I'm not going to read it. But, you know, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. It's revealed that he will not return meekly or unnoticed on this earth. His return will be witnessed by the whole world, whose kings and armies will gather together to battle against him. There won't be any of this secret, quiet kind of rapture whisking Christians off to heaven. We will be here witnessing our king subduing all the nations of this earth, establishing his kingdom here. There is some, you know, rapture's not even in the Bible. The word's not even in there. Yeah, we will be taken up. When Christ returns, we'll be taken up with him, and then we'll return with him. What can be confusing is the language in your Bible where we read the kingdom of heaven. They read this to say the kingdom in heaven. It's as if it's some different place from here. Now, you know, I've taught you over and over again, you know, the Bible does not have a lot of the original language, Hebrew and Greek, does not have a lot of these connecting words. They're in there to make it easier for the English language to flow. And this is an example of that. I wish I could make this work. I was trying to put the Greek up here so that you could see it. But in Matthew 3, verse 2, it has Yeshua saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that was his message over and over. That was his overall repent. Repent of what? Sin. What is sin? What is sin? It's the breaking of the law. The transgression of the law, as it clearly says. So he's saying, stop breaking my law. Repent, turn from what you're doing and follow my law, for my kingdom is at hand. Now, in the Greek, there's no connecting words there. If you just read it, it would say, repent, kingdom, heaven, hand. That's the four Greek words, but we write it out as an English sentence. Okay? It is the kingdom of heaven. Because it's why? Because it's the kingdom of his throne, of his rulership, of his kingdom. It's his kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven, of his throne room. It's the kingdom on this earth with that authority. As scripture has shown us, the kingdom is coming here as the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. And it's ruled by his authority. There are so many scriptures that prove that the Christ is coming to this earth to stay with us, that when one puts it together, it's astonishing to me that Christians claim to use the Bible as a guide and then continue to believe this polytheistic idea of going off to the heavens where all of these supposed gods were. All one has to do is just get an online concordance like the Blue Letter Bible or even a regular concordance and look up the word kingdom. Look up the word reward and see what you get. Greek philosophy and pagan inspired ideas have no place in our interpretation and our understanding of the Bible. You know, the idea that we die and go to heaven is clearly debunked when we look back at things like 1 Thessalonians. Let me read 1 Thessalonians to you. Chapter 4 and verses 16 to 17. It says that the Lord will descend from heaven, from the atmosphere, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, in other words, loud, the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead in Christ, the dead in Christ will rise. Well, if they're in heaven and they're coming back with him, if they've been raptured before, why are they rising now? It says that the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. Why rise from what? They're being resurrected. When Yeshua died, he had to be resurrected. Well, we're better than him? No. We will rise first. And then it says, then we who are alive and remain, you know, if you're still here, well, then you'll be caught up together with him in the atmosphere. It's interesting that this time it says clouds. Why didn't it say heaven? Why did you translate it that way? To meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where? Here. This clearly shows that the time frame is the second coming of Christ and the being with Christ occurs not at death, but rather at his return. The dead in Christ will rise up out of their graves and meet Christ in the air as he is coming down. Then those who are alive will also be taken up to meet him. And we know a whole lot more about that when looking at the holy days, and we know what's going to be happening during that time. We celebrate the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which reveal all of these things that are yet to come. But the dead in Christ will rise out of their graves. Christ is descending from heaven. He's arrived in the air, in our atmosphere. He will not meet them in heaven, but in the atmosphere of this earth on his way down. And so now comes the central question of the matter. We have just met Christ in the air. Now where do we go from here? We going back up to heaven? No. Heaven, the throne room, is coming here. It's coming here. Verse 17 says that then we will always be with the Lord. And where is the Lord? The Lord is here. And that's what these other scriptures I've shared have shown, that He will be here, ruling and reigning on this earth. Again, a lot of scriptures give the clear answer, but Zechariah 14:4 gives a pretty concise one. Zechariah 14:4 and 5 says this: In that day, this is the day of the Lord, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, praise God, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. Boy, is this going to be an event, right? Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. The capital of the coming kingdom of God will be in Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is an actual place. I've been there. I've stood on it. We will arrive with Him there. He will arrive on this earth at that place physically. The second half of verse 5 tells us that thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Yeah, why? Because all the resurrected saints or holy ones will have been resurrected, caught up with Him in the air, and will descend on Jerusalem. Will He stay on the earth? Well, let's read verse 9. Still Zechariah. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be that the Lord is one and His name one. So yeah, He's going to stay. The kingdom of God and the reward of this calling that we have out of this world is that kingdom. Christ Himself, let's get away from a prophet and let's look at the words of God Himself. Matthew 5, verse 5. He says very plainly, This is Yeshua speaking. You've read this before. But don't let it slip by you. Blessed are the, you know, Yeshua. When He says something, it's very concise. It's not open for debate or, you know, parsing it apart, you know, and, you know, it's just very concise. And this is concise as it gets. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We don't inherit heaven. Why don't we inherit heaven? Because heaven is God's throne. We're not God. No matter which translated word for heaven you refer to, we don't inherit that. We inherit the earth. Our reward is the earth. Yeshua is going to come to the earth. And this time, with an army of angels, this time His servants will fight. All of the satanic, Satan and his satanic army is going to be bound and removed, and He will take His rightful place on this earth. A glorious earthly throne. And He's going to share that power. He's going to look to those who are being trained right now to be able to go out and put forth His edicts, put forth His law. And His saints will rule over the physical nations of this earth. God tells us this in Revelation 5, verse 10. He says, and this is Christ again. He says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. How much clearer do you want it to be? You get rid of all this other junk out of your head and just read it. When human traditions are cast out and the Bible is just believed for what it says, could that be any clearer? The nations of the world will be subdued, and conquered by our returning King. He will set up an eternal kingdom of peace, one where our destiny is to rule with him, as kings and priests. We get to focus on this every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. We get time to sit back for that week, and we get to dream about what life will be like. What it will be like to have a spirit body, to no longer have pain, to not worry at all about death, to have to struggle for survival. We get to dream and envision a world at complete and utter peace. We get to think about things that we can create, things that we can work at with joy, knowing that we won't have to be concerned about it decaying after that 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. The Bible is silent about what our destiny holds after that. Yet, I just put out there, we see a massive universe out there, don't we? One has to wonder what impact we could have on that universe over an eternity of time. You know, science are learning just how big that universe is. Do you know that there are enough galaxies? Now, when I talk about a galaxy, I'm talking about a galaxy that has like millions of suns, billions of planets. I mean, a galaxy. There are enough galaxies in our universe for every man, woman, and child that has ever been born since Adam to have their own galaxy. Let that sink in on it. We have a wonderful, when we talk about our eyes, what we're looking for, even thinking about just this earth being transformed by righteous rulership and justice and mercy, put forth perfectly, creating a wonderful world. That's the vision of the reign of Christ. But that's only 1,000 years. God, there's a scripture, I didn't put it in my notes, but he says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, or entered into the thoughts of man. In other words, we can't even imagine the wonderful things that God has for those who love Him. Maybe I did put that in my notes. I got ahead of myself. But this world is coming to an end. It is. And we're watching it fail right before our eyes. There's going to be famine. There's going to be pestilence. There will be wars. I don't know. We can have that whole thing. We get all bummed out about it. But don't get bummed out about it, because that's what's going to happen to get us where we're going. It's part of the tightrope walk. It just means that God's kingdom is getting closer. And we no doubt struggle to learn about and stay in the battle on that straight and narrow path. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Focus not on the struggles of the walk, but keep your eyes on that destination. Yeah. I already read you that. That eye has not seen. We can't even get it in our imagination. God's kingdom is our reward. It's beyond our current ability to even comprehend the magnitude of it. It may not even be limited to this universe, for all I know. God spent an instant and He spoke a universe. I suppose He could speak another one for you and for you. Can't limit Him. You know, God, when God spoke this universe, there were angels there and they all shouted for joy. Maybe He'll make one for you and you'll shout for joy. I don't know. I can't imagine it. We need to keep our eyes on the prize, because it says in Revelation 22:12, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." So keep your eyes on the prize. Can anybody say amen?
Amen. Amen.